I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah systematically in the mornings, and today we are looking at chapter 6, we will begin the reading in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for it is a heritage to our souls. For in it we have life and peace through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as your word is read this morning, as the gospel of grace is proclaimed, we pray, Father, that you would help your people to sing all the more passionately of the bleeding love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would magnify his name in our hearts. We pray that you would do this good work to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakpharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. The enemies of God's people at this time, as we have seen, initially tried to frighten and intimidate the entire group in Jerusalem and Judah, the entire congregation that had gathered together to rebuild the wall. They surrounded them on all sides and were taunting them from all sides, from the north, the south, the west, and the east. And then we saw that they plotted to attack them, to physically attack them. At least they made a plan, an initial plan to do this. But we also saw that God frustrated their plan. And as the wall, and so the people of God continued to build the wall, to renovate it. And as the wall gets closer to being finished, to being completely done, we see here that Nehemiah says that there was some work left to be done, though most of it had been finished. The enemies of God launch another attack, hoping to bring this work to an end. This last attempt is in some ways more sinister than the open taunts that they were giving in the beginning. Not only do they single out Nehemiah as their target, but they also use money to purchase a betrayer. They use money to purchase a Jewish betrayer, one on the inside. Now, the idea was that this traitor for hire would be able to trick Nehemiah into walking into a trap. And we'll look at this in just a minute, to cause him to sin and so that they could have something against him. They wanted to bring him down, to bring some tarnish upon his character. Now, this targeting of Nehemiah, the Jewish leader at the time, it was a wise move. This was a cunning move on the part of the enemies of the Israelites. We see that the wall of Jerusalem was very close to being finished in verse 1. The Jews had built the wall. There were no more breaches left in it. They had completely repaired it. And so we see at this point that there was real healing going on among God's people. Real unity was starting to be formed once again. They were somewhat disconnected prior to Nehemiah's coming. The wall had not been addressed. It had been broken down. Now it's built. It is repaired. The gates still need to be put together. There's still some work to be done. But real unity is happening here. A real strengthening is happening among the people of God under Nehemiah's leadership. But what if somehow, according to the enemies of God, what if somehow that leader could be taken out? What if we could get to him? Well, considering how much did not happen before Nehemiah came and how much did happen after he came, it's likely that the enemies of the Jews would be successful in breaking apart this work if they could take Nehemiah down. And so this was a wise move. If they could do something to either bring Nehemiah down or make it look in the eyes of God's people that he was not to be trusted, that he was to be removed from leadership. If that could happen, then it's very likely that this work would stop. That they would not be able to continue. Even Nehemiah himself said so in verse 3. He says to these plotters, he says, "Why should the work stop while I leave?" And so Nehemiah was a crucial part of why they were so successful here. The enemies of God understood this, and so they targeted him. Now, the first thing that they tried to do was to lure him out from Jerusalem into the open, to the plain of Ono. Likely, if they were successful in doing this, they would have taken him down there on those plains. They would have killed him. That's what Nehemiah says in verse 2. "They intended to do me harm." They wanted to lure Nehemiah out from the protection of this newly built wall, out from the protection of the rest of the city, into the open so that they could take him down. The first request here has the appearance of respectable high nobles from the region seeking peace with another high noble from the region. That is Nehemiah. They see that the Israelites are getting stronger, and so they want to make it look like, at least in Nehemiah's eyes, that they are sincerely seeking peace with them. That they've laid aside their guns, they've laid aside their evil plotting. That was yesterday. Today we want to have some camaraderie with one another. And so they try to get him out into the open. Now, Nehemiah is a good leader. He's a righteous leader. And as a good righteous leader, he is not easily seduced or tricked. He's not foolish. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, the apostles who would lead the church after Christ was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, what did he tell them? Be as wise as serpents. They were not to be easily fooled, easily duped into thinking someone was something that they were not. And this is what we see in Nehemiah. He's not a foolish person. The people of God here at this time, they had to remain alert to physical attacks from their enemies and to psychological attacks. They were to be alert at all times, both in body and mind. Nehemiah was leading the way in this. Now, Nehemiah stands firm. He's not foolish. These are men who had shown nothing but hatred up until this point for all that was taking place in Israel. They hated that this nation was getting stronger. They hated Nehemiah. They hated this renovation project. That's all they've ever shown. And so it would have been foolish for Nehemiah to think that they had suddenly changed their minds, that they had suddenly wanted real peace. No, Nehemiah, he doesn't need to try and make peace with them. He stands firm. He says no. In his message, we are reminded of the kind of work that the people of God were taking part in here. He says so. He says it was great work. That's his message to them. I'm involved in great work here. I won't be led out away from this work. I've been called to do this work. And so you can't trick me to be drawn away from this great work. Verse 3, I'm doing a great work. Now, this is a good reminder for us, friends, for this is what we do as Christians in this age, in this generation. The work that you do, the work that you do as a member of the church, both here in the local church or wherever it is your home church is, and in your families, the work that you do as a Christian is just this. It's great work. It's great work, and don't let Satan try to lure you away from that work into doing something different. Earlier, we also saw that this work that they were taking part in was holy work. The priests were involved. This is holy work. It also has been referred to as good work, and that is precisely how we can describe what you do as Christians in your families, in the church. It's great work. It's holy work. It's good work. And so do not let the enemy attempt or lure you into thinking that you are not doing a good work as a Christian, being quietly obedient in every phase of your life. Do not let Satan lure you away into thinking that you can find something better, that there's something better than what we've been called to here as Christians. There's something better than the fight that we are in, the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we are in. Something out there in the world of sin that will satisfy. It's a lie. Satan does that to tempt you into coming out into the open to take you down, like the enemies of God were doing here with Nehemiah. They were out. Satan is out to harm you in that way. And so don't be duped into thinking there's something better than what we have as Christians in the church, in our families, in obedience to Christ. And so Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going. But the enemies are persistent. Four times they write to Nehemiah making this request. Now, a lesser man might have folded after the fourth letter. These are persistent enemies. Come out into the open. Four official letters from these nobles from the region. A lesser man might have thought that he was being finally recognized for the kind of leader that he was. And look at how these leaders in the nations are finally giving me the attention I deserve. Yes, I will go out there. No, Nehemiah, he stands firm. He won't give in, even after four letters. Now, friends, temptation to sin, it's all around us. It's not enough to resist occasionally or here and there. We have to stand firm always. Stand firm always as Christians against the onslaught of the devil. We have to be like Nehemiah, resolute in who we are, not budging. No matter how many times we're called to do something different, you stand firm in Christ. That is what we've been called to do. That's what Nehemiah does here. It doesn't matter. They probably could have sent him 40 letters. He would have never budged. But once they see that Nehemiah won't budge, they begin to show their true colors. Remember, this might appear to be something actually sincere or peaceful. But once they see that Nehemiah won't move, they begin to show their true colors. These men have not changed. They hate Nehemiah, and so they attempt to frighten him with a fifth letter that was full of slander and was intended to be very public. All the nations know about this, they say. This letter has been written down and been publicized. Even the Persian nation has gotten wind of this, what's in this letter. That's what they're claiming. If the Persian king could be convinced that this slander is true, then the Jews might have a vast and unbeatable Persian military knocking on their door very soon. That's the idea they wanted to get across. Verse 7, they say the king will hear of these reports. Artaxerxes will hear of these reports. The slander, and what are these reports? Well, the slander in these letters included accusations that Nehemiah was out for his own glory, that he wanted to be a king. He wanted to set himself up as a rival to Artaxerxes. Not only this, they claim that Nehemiah had set up prophets around him, verse 7, to magnify the greatness of Nehemiah and to confirm his calling as this new king in this region. Now, these prophets, including prophets in the slander, it communicated the idea that Nehemiah was calling upon divine help to do this work, to help him raise himself up as the rival to Artaxerxes. And that's the message they were getting across. If Artaxerxes were to take this in the way that Nehemiah's enemies wanted him to take it, then he would have seen it as an act of rebellion against him. He's calling upon some deity to help him take me down. That is the message that was meant to get across. Now, this slander and these threats, they were directed at Nehemiah specifically in order to frighten him and, of course, to frighten the Jews. Verse 9, they wanted to frighten us. Verse 13, that I should be afraid. And verse 14, they wanted to make me afraid. And then the idea was, as Nehemiah started to become truly afraid, he would stop the work. He would become fearful that maybe Artaxerxes would, in fact, come and annihilate this entire Israelite nation if we keep working. They wanted to make him afraid so that he would stop the work or make a foolish decision. But Nehemiah still, he doesn't move. He doesn't budge. Verse 8, he simply denies their accusations and then he prays. He says, that is not true. And then he prays. Verse 9, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah is immovable. He is not going to be pushed one way or the other by these threats or by these accusations. But Nehemiah is not a robot either. He's a man. Hate-filled slander, false accusations, psychological attacks can make a man or woman weak. It can make us weak. Our strength can be dilapidated. It can decrease. It will deplete your energy. Nehemiah was suffering intensely here. Think about what the kind of pressure he is under. All of these attacks are directed at him. They sought to get him out to the open. Now they're trying to get him to do something foolish. And they keep coming after him. Nehemiah was suffering intensely here from this persecution. And so, as any man should, as any man or woman should, if they're experiencing something like this, they appeal to God for strength. God, strengthen my hands. And God does, in fact, do just that. He will give you strength. He will answer your prayers. Now, friends, or finally, and so that is what Nehemiah does. He appeals to God for strength in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this hate-filled attack. He appeals to God for strength, but he will not move. He does not budge. Now, finally, the enemies of the Jews launch a sophisticated and cunning attack on Nehemiah. They pay a Jewish man, someone on the inside, they pay him money to betray Nehemiah. The man Nehemiah reports, this man Nehemiah reports by name. His name is Shemaiah. We are told here that he was confined to his house. We don't know the reason why he was there, but he was confined there, and he may have been associated with temple worship, with work in the temple. It may have been the case that he was defiled for some reason, and so that's why he was confined to the house. Or maybe he was being disciplined for some reason, but it may be that he was associated with the temple. whatever was happening here, he tries to get Nehemiah to go into the temple. He attempts to lure Nehemiah into unlawfully entering the temple, something that only the Levitical priests were allowed to do, which Nehemiah was not one of those. He was not a Levitical priest. There were provisions in God's law that strictly forbade anyone else besides the ordained priests from entering the temple, the Levitical priests. And so for Nehemiah to enter the temple would have been a sin. And that's what Nehemiah says. They tried to get me to sin. Now, there was also provisions in God's word for someone to take refuge in the temple, though. If someone's life was on the line, they were allowed in certain situations to take refuge in the temple, and not that would not be accounted as a sin. And it appears that that's what Shemaiah wants to present this request as. It's as if this was a word from the Lord, from Shemaiah. That's what he's presenting it as. They are coming to kill you. I've heard from the Lord that there's a plot against you to take you down this very night. You need to hide in the temple in order to be saved. You must go with me into the temple, Nehemiah, if you want to save your life. Well, again, Nehemiah sees through this plot as well. He's not foolish. Verse 11, God would not call him to this service only to run away like a coward. That is what Nehemiah says. I've been called to do this. I've been threatened by death ever since I got here, basically, is what Nehemiah was saying. We have all been under the threat of attack from the outside. Why would we stop now? Why would I stop now? I've been called to this service to stay here until it's done. Why would I leave now? That is what Nehemiah was saying. Why would I leave now? Just because the persecution is heated up and my life is apparently on the line. I'm not going. Secondly, God's word forbade someone like Nehemiah to come near the holy things. He wasn't allowed to go in there. He wasn't allowed to go near the holy things in the temple and live. In other words, Shemaiah was trying to get Nehemiah to sin. Verse 13, they hired this man to make me afraid and to cause me to sin. If they were successful in this, then they would have something against him. He would have defiled the temple. He would have done something foolish. And then if he would have done that, then possibly they could be successful in having him removed from leadership. Nehemiah's own people would then turn on him. And so you can see the sophistication here. You can see the cunning behind this planning. They hate him. They'll do anything to take him down. Now, these temptations and attacks were coming from all kinds of sources, as we see in Nehemiah's prayer, verse 14. He prays to God, remember Tobiah, Sanballat, the prophetess, Noadiah, and other prophets. They all accused him. They were all taunting him. They were all threatening him, trying to make him afraid, trying to get him to sin, trying to bump him off the path of righteousness, trying to bring him down. It wasn't just this particular instance. He shows in his prayer, this is happening constantly from other sources. This isn't the only time. And he doesn't move. He sees through all of their attacks. He stood firm. He did not give in to temptation. He did not turn away from his mission. And all of this, friends, I can't help but be reminded of all the ways in which Jesus was harassed throughout his entire life and ministry, harassed and tempted by the devil. If you remember what is reported in the Gospels in the desert, in one of Jesus' weakest moments during his life on earth, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil attempted to lure him into disobeying his Father. He attempted to lure him into using his power for his own gain, other than using his power to glorify his Father. He attempted to lure Jesus to put his own Father to the test and to essentially kill himself by throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That was something that Satan tried to lure Jesus into doing. But Jesus overcame. The temptations and the threats, they kept coming and coming. They did not stop during Christ's life and ministry on earth. They never stopped coming. Satan was always at work to bring him down. The threats, the temptations were always there. And he experienced them in ways that we could never imagine. The power that was behind the temptations is something that we will never face to that degree. They kept coming and coming his whole life. And we see this in the reports of the Gospels. The religious leaders, they continually attempted to trick him into saying or doing something that would tarnish his reputation. They plotted to kill him. They did try to kill him. He had to slip away a couple of times. They hired Judas Iscariot, a man on the inside, one of his closest disciples, to betray him, which he did. And then even Jesus, when he was bleeding to death, naked on the cross, Satan didn't stop. He is ruthless. He hates God. He wants to take down everything that God, that stands for God, that represents God's glory, his love, and his mercy. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, bleeding to death, and he repeatedly, Satan that is, repeatedly from different sources, had people around him say, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross. End the suffering. Stop this madness. Disobey your Father." The temptations never stopped. They never stopped coming. Now, we learn from the Bible that Christ's suffering included facing the terrors of death and the power of darkness. To a lesser degree, Nehemiah was, of course, he was facing these things, the terrors of death and the power of darkness. But one thing that Nehemiah could not bear, though, that no man can bear except for Jesus, is this. It is the full weight of God's wrath against our sin on the cross. That's what Jesus bore. If you ever think temptation is too strong for you, think about what Jesus faced. Jesus overcame. And not only that, he overcame for you. He overcame to save you. He overcame because of you. But he overcame for you. He overcame so that you might be able to overcome. You conquer because he conquered. And so as temptations come upon us, the church, which they will, and they won't stop coming, times will, some temptations might be stronger at times than others, but they will never stop coming in this life. Jesus protects us. He saves us. He builds us up. He builds us up. He heals us. We can overcome by faith in him because he has overcome. Now, the temptations that Nehemiah faced were not completely different from the kinds of temptations that we face, friends, as Christians. Sometimes the temptations and the attacks that come against us can be sophisticated. They can be attractive. They can come from people very close to us, even our own friends. Now, one thing is certain, though, is that they are continual. They won't stop coming. They will be stronger at different times, as we've said, but they will keep coming. But remember, beloved, as we face them, we stand firm in Christ. He has overcome. You can overcome. He has done the work. He has victory. We have victory through faith in him. As the Apostle John said in one of his letters, you have victory by your faith in Christ. That is how you overcome. And so we can overcome because he has overcome. We stand firm, like Nehemiah stood firm. We stand firm against temptation, against persecution, in Christ. We can't be budged because Christ cannot be budged. We stand firm in him. And he gives us strength. And so through prayer, as we are in the midst of these battles against sin, we can pray to him, "Jesus, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands against all that I'm facing." And he gives you that strength. God gave Nehemiah the strength to endure this persecution, to endure his suffering. Jesus gives us strength as well. He is faithful to do so, friends, because he has overcome. Christ has overcome. To Jesus be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together.